Okay, so if you'd like to open up to Matthew chapter 7, we're reading verse 12 down to verse 29, and it should be page 854 of our church Bibles. And back at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord had said, after he gave the Beatitudes about this is a man who is blessed, he said in verse 20, I think, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So it seems that part of the purpose behind preaching this was to let the people know that the kingdom was here and the kingdom was being preached and that you may enter it. And then he spoke about that righteousness, and when we come to this passage, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and we can see that Jesus presses this issue of entering into the kingdom. So I'll read it through and then we'll pray. Matthew 7. We're going to start at verse 12. That's a sort of a bridging verse between last week and this week. In Matthew 7:12, we're told, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is a law and prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is a gate and broad is a way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is a gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and have done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Amen. Let us pray. And our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this morning we can come to your word again. You have ordained the preaching of your word and that through it people might be saved. And Father, we pray that that might be so even this morning. We know that as our Lord said, the way is difficult, few find it, it seems many are deceived, and Father, we pray this morning that you might be especially kind to us, and if there are any deceived here, that Father, you might expose it in their heart, that they might turn to Christ and find life. We pray that you might examine our hearts this morning, and we know our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful, and we can't know them, but we look to you to search our hearts and try us. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who is willing to forgive. You are a God who is willing to grant life. And Father, we pray that as we read this passage and consider it together, that it might be plain to us. We pray you might forgive us our sins, that you might hear our prayer, and that, Father, you might speak to us by your Spirit this morning, and that you might be glorified in the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, what we have here in this passage, as we come to it, you probably read through that and you thought, oh, Jesus is trying to show us about people who've been tricked and deceived. But don't overlook that it is first and foremost a very kind and a very gracious call to citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. Going right back in Matthew's gospel, going right back to the start of the year, we looked at that when Jesus came, when he started his public ministry, do you remember what he preached? Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is here. And now we find that he's calling to people and saying, enter into the kingdom. Come and find citizenship in the kingdom. And if you went through the list, you would find that he's calling to find deliverance. Deliverance from sin, deliverance from death, deliverance from everything that challenges us spiritually. He promises life, he promises salvation, and he promises blessing to people who will come. And so that's the invitation, a very kind, a very gracious invitation. And if you was to work through the passage, and maybe you could do that, colour all the blessings that you see that Jesus promises, and then go through with another colour and maybe mark all the things, the curses for not obedient, for not being obedient. And you'll find things like destruction, burning, rejection, that is by the Lord Jesus, where he says, depart from me, I never knew you, he doesn't own you. You go away. You are not mine. And finally, the loss of all things in the house that fell, and great was its fall. And meaning not just great, noisy, but it was thorough. It fell in every possible way. There was a loss of all things. Now, I'm aware that I'm talking to many people who would consider themselves sort of in already. I've entered the kingdom, and that's good. Maybe you haven't even bothered to enter the kingdom. Well, again, you need to hear those alternative, instead of a call to citizenship, deliverance, life, salvation, you will face destruction, burning, rejection, and the final loss of all things if you don't even attempt an entrance, or you go from here without even giving that any thought. But if you consider yourself in already, I just want to ask you this morning, on what basis do you say that? You remember old Terry Doolan? Years ago he used to go up and visit in the hospital, and he said, I don't ask people, are they Christians anymore? He said, because that's too easy. He said, what I ask people is, are you saved? There's something a little bit more personal about that, isn't there? And if they said yes, then he would say, and what do you sort of base that on? How have you been saved? He said, and a lot of the answers were wrong. And so he was able to then show them what the Bible says about being saved. And so I would ask you this morning, okay, you're in, but on what basis? Now, along with the call to come and enter into the kingdom, we also see Jesus gives warnings. Some very strong warnings. Somebody has said that this passage really should send a chill down your spine when you read what Jesus says. It seems that it's so easy to be deceived in this matter and put all your trust, all your hope where it shouldn't be, not where it should be. And so there's this warning of counterfeits. And there's firstly counterfeit entrances, then there's counterfeit prophets. We'll consider what a prophet is. And also what I call counterfeit criteria, or you could say counterfeit measurements, things that you use to think on that day, and you'll notice through it too, Jesus speaks much about the day of judgment. On that day, on the day of judgment, what will you present as proof solid that you are in the kingdom? Because we see in this passage some presenting things that are rejected. So firstly, we want to talk about counterfeit entrances. And in verses 13 and 14, there are two gates, quite famously. A lot of people are familiar with this. Jesus says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is a gate, broad is a way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is a gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Apparently Jesus used this illustration in another place. The disciples asked him one time, "Are there few that be saved?" And he effectively said yes, and said this, "Because there are few that find the way to life." So there is, of course, a narrow gate that he speaks of, narrow and wide. It's easy to remember. And the fact that it's narrow signifies that it's hard to pass through. And by that I take that there's much denying of yourself when you look through the rest of the Bible. This is a gate. As some preachers have said, it won't allow you and your sin to go through. It won't allow you and your pride to go through. It won't allow you and your so-called good works and religion to go through. It's a very narrow gate. When I say narrow, I don't mean something that's maybe this wide and you just got to pull your elbows in. I mean something that's this wide. And you really got to make an effort to get through and sort of pop out the other end like a cherry seed. That's the idea. It's very narrow. It is a way we find when we continue through the New Testament. It is a way of faith and not works. And I think that's where so many people go wrong. They want to prove themselves somehow worthy to be in the kingdom. If that's how you think, you are wrong. So if you're thinking that you're in, rethink that. Because it is a way of faith, not works. It is a way of faith, of trusting in what we call the finished work of Jesus. That I add nothing to my salvation. Jesus has done everything that I need to be saved and to gain an entrance. I reject everything, anything that I could do, and I simply trust on him that he has died the death that I deserve to die. He's risen again to a new life that I so desperately need, and he has a righteousness which I need. And so it's a faith in Christ. It's very hard because it's all about Christ. As the New Testament says in Romans and other places, boasting is excluded. It gives you nothing whatsoever. And if you truly are in the kingdom, you'll understand that. And there's a hymn we sometimes sing, which I think only a really true Christian could sing it. "Nought have I gotten but what I received." We've got nothing. And what little we do have, we've received it from God's hand. So it is a narrow way. Not only that, we tell narrow gate, sorry, but what's the other side of the narrow gate? It's a narrow way. The way there simply means a path. So not only is the gate narrow, now you've got a little tiny path to follow, so it doesn't get any easier as you're walking along. It's ongoing with self-denial. And again, we know as we read on through the New Testament, there is persecution. And you could say that it's sprinkled with the blood of disciples who have done exactly what Jesus said. They've taken up their cross, they've denied themselves, and they've followed him. That's what makes it narrow. So not only is the way into narrow, but the gate that leads into it is narrow, but also the way, the pathway. John Bunyan made much of these verses, and if you've read The Pilgrim's Progress, you'll very quickly see this, because he's got to enter into it through a narrow gate, hasn't he? And he said, "And as I made my way down the road," he said, "there was a wall on my left and a wall on my right." Very close in. So he's picked up on his imagery. So a gate is narrow and the way is narrow. It is narrow. It's not easy, but it is correct. And it's not popular, but it is correct. Notice verse 14. "Narrow is the gate and difficult is the way or the path which leads to life. And I imagine that's what we all want, isn't it? We all want life. We don't want death and curse, we want life. Well, it's a narrow gate and a difficult way that leads there. And sadly, as Jesus said, there are few who find it. Then the other gate he speaks about, of course, is that wide gate. A wide gate with a broad way. That should bring to mind the fact that this seems pretty easy. It's an easy gate to get through. It's nice and wide, plenty of room to go in through it. When you look beyond the gate, you can see a pathway leading on, and it likewise is very, very wide. It's probably smooth, no bumps or anything, no great hills. It's a nice, easy way. It seems very popular because everybody's going in there. And you think to yourself, well, can so many people be wrong? Yes, I can, Jesus says. Because it goes on to destruction. The book of Proverbs tells us there is a way, and again that's a way meaning a path, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is a way of death. Now I would put it to you that these people are going in through the broad gate. Do you think they're looking for life? Do you think they're looking for acceptance with God? Do you think they're looking for a way that when the day of judgment comes that they'll be right? Well, Jesus said they haven't found it. I would think that there's not just two classes of people here. There's probably three. There's those who don't even look for a gate. They don't care about the things of God. They don't believe there's a day of judgment coming. They don't believe Jesus is coming. They don't look for any entrance. They're happy to live absolutely in their ignorance. Then there are people, a second class, who seek entrance at least. And often they're very religious and they follow their religion. And why do they follow their religion? Because they're looking for a reward at the end of it. But sadly, many go in a wide gate that doesn't deliver. It's a gate that leads to destruction. It's really all about them. You can take anything and any opinion you like through there. It looks very easy. It looks quite popular. And we see so much of that even in our churches today. We see it in what we call liberalism. There's a group of people, they claim to be Christian, who are not. They don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. They don't believe what it says about Jesus. They don't believe when it says Jesus walked on water and when he did all these miracles that we're going to see next week, Lord willing. They don't believe it. And yet somehow they're deceived into thinking that they're okay with God and they're in. They're people on the Broadway. Then there are others who reject Orthodox Christianity and they'll join a cult, a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon or something like that. And they'll tell you, they'll swear black and blue, they're in. Actually, you're out because you're not with them in any little group. These are all people that are on a wide gate, went through a wide gate onto a broad way. Because as Jesus says, a narrow way is hard to get in, is hard to stay on, and there are very few who find it. And so that would be the first point. Watch out for counterfeit entrances. Wherever the gospel is preached, Jesus Christ is set forward as the only solution to your problem. Faith in him is absolutely a necessity. Any trust in your works is forbidden. And that's the narrow way. That's the narrow gate. Then he talks about counterfeit prophets in verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Before we think too much about that, we've got to think, what is a prophet anyway? We know that there were prophets in the Old Testament, there were true prophets, and Peter said that there were false prophets as well, just as there will be false prophets among you. Well, a prophet basically was somebody sent by God with a message from God to deliver to the people. God had his covenant people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, someone like, you know, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all those would be raised up at different times, and God would give to them a word, a message. He might do it as a voice. I was reading this morning of young Samuel, and he kept running into Eli because he heard a voice, thought it must be Eli. Eli twigged after a few goes and he said, no, he said, I think that's God trying to speak to you. You go back and say, speak, Lord, your servant hears, and he did, and God spoke. So sometimes it would be that. Other times it would be a vision. And often, particularly Ezekiel is quite well known for that. The Lord carried him away in the spirit. One time it says the Lord lifted him up by his hair and carried him off. Very undignified. And he shows him visions and so forth. John, in the book of Revelation, is in the spirit on the Lord's day and he sees things and he writes them down. And so these people would receive a message from God. And the idea was that they were to take that message and then go and deliver that message. In the case of Samuel, he was told a message that was not very pleasant at all. It was about Eli, his adoptive father. And God said, go and tell him, don't change a single word, even though it's difficult. And when we get a difficult message we're supposed to pass on, we try and soften it with nice flowery speech, don't we? Well, Samuel was told, don't do that, just go and deliver the message to Eli, as I've told you. And that was a true prophet. Now, many of the prophets, including Samuel, and especially Jeremiah, where we read, they ran into false prophets. They stood up and they said, God has sent me with a message. That's what a prophet is. And then they were going with all this drivel that God apparently had told them, when actually he had not told them anything like that. And it's a bit like Paul said, people have itching ears and they want the preacher to scratch it. Well, these false prophets would go out and they would deliver a message that would be very popular to the people. And that means the prophets would be very liked and they would gather quite a following around them. But the trouble was, what they were saying was all false. I just go back to Jeremiah 14, where we were. And you'll see this in action. In Jeremiah 14, we're going to read verses 13 and 14, page 680. And in the verses leading up to that, in verses 10, 11, 12, God is very clear what he is to do with his people. He said in verse 10, they love to wander, they have not restrained their feet, that is from their sin. And so the Lord doesn't accept them. Go and tell this, Jeremiah, I don't accept you. And the next one he says in verse 11, don't even pray for them. So it's really serious, isn't it? Quite sad. And then he says, when they fast, I won't hear their cry. When they offer their offerings at the temple, I won't accept them. I'll consume them. So that was a message from God. Then verse 13, notice Jeremiah's response. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I'll give you assured peace in this place. So you can see what's happening. The intention of God was to destroy his people, bring the sword, the famine, and so on to them. And he sends Jeremiah with his message. And Jeremiah, of course, is a little reluctant. He said, but Lord, the prophets, or those who we thought were prophets, are actually saying to the people, there won't be a sword, there won't be famine, you'll have peace. And so what God intended for his people is not being represented by the prophets. Now, what happens to people who have a prophet like that come and say, it's all well and good and you'll have peace? What do? They don't change, do they? They continue on in their sin, their behaviour that the Lord has already condemned. They continue with, because they think, oh, it's good, God loves me. All is well in the world. And so the people don't change. Now, what happens when a true prophet like Jeremiah goes and says to the people, you will see a sword, you will see a famine, God is going to judge you for your sin, particularly idolatry, and you won't turn back to God despite so many calls? Well, there's two possible things. They'll hear him and they'll believe and they will turn from their sin and some will be saved. Or there are those who will laugh and mock and say, oh, look, we've got other prophets over here, tell us what we want to hear, and they'll do what they did to Jeremiah and throw him in a dungeon, or put his feet in the stocks because they don't like his message. They love the message of the false prophet because it agrees with their way of thinking. It doesn't challenge them. And so you have these counterfeit prophets in Jeremiah's day. Oh, verse 16, sorry, we'll have a look at that too. In verse 16, It says, the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out. Now those who want to listen to these prophets, they'll be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. They will have no one to bury them, them nor their wives, their sons, nor their daughters, for I will pour their wickedness on them. And so a fat lot of good their prophets did. Now Peter said, as I mentioned, Peter said there were prophets, I mean, looking back into the Old Testament, there were false prophets, just as there will be false prophets with you. And so there will be today people, preachers, standing up in the name of Jesus, delivering message that won't help you one bit. And it's really for the same reason. They won't warn you about the wrath to come. They won't tell you that God is displeased with your sin. And they won't tell you that you must repent, turn from your wickedness and embrace Christ. Instead, they'll tell you that God is sort of pleased, and if you patch your life up a bit, that's okay. And what they do is they guide you into that wide gate with a broad path that leads to destruction. And as Jesus said, there are many that go in that way. But a true prophet will bring a message that is confronting, unpleasant, and it'll be uncompromising. A call to repentance and holiness and walking after God and obedience, the faith in Christ. Jesus said quite famously, if a blind man leads another blind man, what happens to them? Both end up in a ditch. And he lambasted the Pharisees. He said, you don't enter in yourselves and you won't allow others to enter in with you. They wouldn't tell the people the plain truth about their sin. And so there were false prophets, there are false prophets, you need to be aware of them. They'll confirm you in your sin, they'll say that sin isn't really such a big problem. And it will put you on a collision course with God on the day of judgment. And so don't listen. And how are you going to know false prophets? Well, you're not really going to know them unless you've been in the Word and studied the Word and read the Word. John sees a vision in Revelation, and he said he saw this curious thing. He said he saw this beast. He said it looked like a lamb. What does that make you think of? Jesus, isn't it? Jesus, the Lamb of God. He said, well, this beast looked like a lamb. Then he opened his mouth and he spoke. And you know what his words come out were like? He said he spoke like a dragon. And that's what we're up against. Preachers are very well dressed, very refined. They sound like they know what they're talking about from the Bible. But they'll get up and they'll give a soft message that won't alarm you from your sin and shake you up like Lot to arise and flee. And so when the blind leads the blind, as it was in Jeremiah's day, and it wasn't just the prophets, it was the people who would listen to them, they're both going to end up, if you like, in a ditch. God will see to that. And so we need to carefully weigh their message and closely weigh their lives, consider their lives. Have a look at verse 16 to 20 in Matthew 7. After warning us about the false prophets, he says, and they're not hard to pick actually. Matthew 7. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And by fruits, he means their lifestyle. Is a message that they have been preaching, has it actually changed themselves? Or are they still just like everybody else in the world that doesn't know Christ, even though they talk much about him? Has there been that change? You will know them by their fruits. And then he asks a good question. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? Do they? You should be able to know that. If you're looking for grapes, what sort of plant would you go looking for grapes on? A variegated thistle? No. You'd find them on a grapevine, wouldn't you? Yeah. I don't know if he's a dull or just unwilling to speak. If you want to look for figs, what sort of plant would you look for them on? Fig tree. Very good. We're getting it now. Jesus speaks wonderful sense, doesn't he? Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes? No. Figs from thistles? No. Will you find life from a false prophet? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. And I hear of people and they say they have a tree, might be an orange tree, a mandarin tree, might be an apple tree or something, and they say it's a good tree. Why is it a good tree? Is it because it's attractive? It gives nice shade? Or no, it does what it's supposed to do. It makes fruit. And so if you have an apple tree and it gives you 3 apples a year, that is not a good apple tree, is it? Very sparse fruit. If you've got an apple tree and it gives you 3 laundry baskets a year, that's better, isn't it? It's a good tree because there's fruit. And that's what Jesus is saying. You'll know these fellows by their fruits. It's not rocket science. So verse 17, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. It's not in its nature. Nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. It's not in its nature. So if you see the fruit, you know the rest of the story. Then he gives this warning. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the end of it. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. And I think this is where verse 12 is helpful. Have a look at verse 12. Somebody has called this the Swiss Army knife verse of the Bible. You want to know a Swiss Army knife? You open it up and it's got a screwdriver and a knife blade and it's got pliers. It's got just about everything you want in this little tiny knife you can fold up and put in your pocket. Someone said, well, that's a bit like this verse. You can take it away with you. It's easy to remember and it's got so much there for you to think about. It's a wonderful thing. In verse 12, Jesus says, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. It's very simple, isn't it? You want to be treated nicely, you want to be shown a little respect, you want to be treated with kindness. Jesus said, we'll do that to other people. He said, as a matter of fact, that's the law and the prophets. Take the whole Old Testament, that's what God is trying to say through those 39 books. Treat others the way you want to be treated. And so you don't run off and commit adultery with his wife. You wouldn't like that. Don't do it yourself. Don't go and kill him. You wouldn't like it. Don't do that yourself. Don't steal from him. And all the Ten Commandments and any other commandments beyond it, very simply comes down to that, Jesus says. And so if you're suspecting that there's a false prophet, look at his life and say, is he a man who deals with others the way he wants to be dealt with? Or is he a man of double standards? Is he preaching one message and yet living another? Now, of course, no one's going to be perfect. You'll pick fault with anyone if you really want. Even James said Elijah was a man like us, of like passions. But by and large, this verse should govern the life of a true spokesman of Jesus Christ. And he'll be trying to lead you into a narrow way. And he won't pad the message so it's nice and soft. He'll just deliver it as he's received it. And you should be able to see in his life that he actually believes that himself too. Because he wants to serve God. He wants things to go well. He doesn't want his house to fall on the day of judgment. And so he hears Jesus and he does those things that Jesus says. And so carefully weigh their message. Carefully examine their lives. And that brings us to our third point, counterfeit criteria. As I said at the beginning, I'm sure that many of you think that you're in. What do you base that on? What's the basis that you believe that you are in the kingdom, a citizen of the kingdom, a true disciple of Jesus? Well, let's go through and look at what Jesus says is not a true assessment. Have a look at verse 21. Not everyone, some, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus says there, your talk about him. I mean, there's nothing wrong with calling Jesus Lord, is there? Jesus said that himself. He said, you call me Lord and Master, and you're quite right. That's what I am. And so there's people that seem to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. And there used to be this movement, very, very ecumenical, very broad. And I'm sure it included people who were false Christians. And they said, all you got to say to join our movement is that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus says here, just saying Jesus is Lord doesn't cut it. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So you need to let that settle a little bit. You say Jesus is Lord, that's wonderful. Or you say, as James says, you say there's only one true God, that's wonderful. He said the devil knows that too. And he trembles. But he continues as a devil, doesn't he? So you can say Jesus is Lord till the cows come home. That is not a criteria. In verse 22 and 23, it's even a little bit more shocking. Not only are people professing in a way that the right teaching of the Bible, the right doctrines, in verse 22 and 23, we find that these were very active people. Many will say to me, in that day, and that day, of course, is when the sheep are sort of from the goats, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders, or miracles, the word is, in your name? And I will declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me. That's a little bit more savage, isn't it? Here's a people who can actually present things that they've done in ministry to Jesus, to the point of doing miracles, casting out demons and prophesying, but that is not the right criteria. And they'll offer it up on the day. I said, Lord, you know our record, you know what we've done. She said, I never knew you. Whatever you've done in my name, it certainly wasn't done by me, by my power. I never knew you. And so it starts to get a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Proclaiming Jesus as Lord won't cut it. Apparent ministry in his name won't cut it. Even quite spectacular sort of ministry. And then in 7:26, he says, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man, etc. So here are people who hear the sayings of Jesus. Where do you hear the sayings of Jesus? Yep, in the Bible. You're hearing it here this morning. And so here are people who had Bibles and read them. Here are people who came to church and listened to sermons. And yet on that day they find the house falls, and doesn't just fall, it falls with a big, great, complete, total fall, and they lose everything. So it really starts to squeeze in, doesn't it? And you feel like that narrow gate. You can confess Jesus is Lord till you're blue in the face. That is not a criteria. You can do apparent ministry in the name of Jesus. That is not a criteria. You can sit under the word of Jesus, and perhaps week after week after week after week. That is not a criteria. So we want to know, well, what is the criteria? And Jesus says it repeatedly. You've probably already seen it. Have a look at verse, you're going to read 20, 21, and then go 23, 24, okay? So 7:20, he says, by their fruits you will know them. They might say Jesus is Lord, they might have some sort of ministry work going on, they might sit under the word, but what fruit is it bringing in their life? What changes are happening? Then have a look at verse 21, the next one. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's a very key verse. So it's not just saying Jesus is Lord. You might call Jesus Lord. As a matter of fact, did you know, I don't know if anyone, you know the story, Peter goes up on a roof to pray, and all sorts of animals, unclean animals, to a Jewish man that was forbidden to eat. It comes down and it's all tied up, and there's all these unclean animals, and the Lord says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And what does he say? Not so, Lord. You see, now I wasn't saying Peter was wrong, but I'm just saying, you see how easy it is to say Lord and also not so in the same breath? You profess Jesus is Lord, but you're also saying not so. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to follow your ways. I still want my way. I want to live my life. It's my life. I'll take charge of it. Thank you very much, Lord. And Jesus says, it's not those who say Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will. And so there are people who do call Jesus Lord, and when Jesus speaks, they bow the will. And they say, thus shall it be. Or they're just like their master in Gethsemane, not my will, yours be done. They hear a word, they don't like it, they think this will make me unpopular, or this will make me hated, or this runs against my grain, I'd rather live another way, but they say, Lord, if that's what you want, so be it, I will do it. And that's where you get into the heart. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Then have a look at verse 23. These people who've done great wonders in the name of Jesus, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And then how does he describe them? You who practice lawlessness. It's the same sort of thing. They claim to be serving Jesus. They seem to be doing it on a grand scale. But Jesus says, you love all that, but you don't love my law. You won't be governed by my law. You won't be moulded and shaped by my law. You pick and choose the bits you like, but it seems obedience isn't one of them. And they won't inherit the kingdom of heaven. Verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. That's a distinction, because there's another group who hears these sayings in verse 26 and does not do them. James had something to say about that. He said, be doers of the word, not just hearers, deceiving yourselves. A person who hears a word but won't do it, won't let it shape him and change him, he's deceiving himself. And so Jesus says there, verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rock there isn't Jesus, in many other places he is. The rock there is obedience, basically. The rain descended, the floods came, winds blew, beat on that house. That's all a picture of judgment. It's taken from Isaiah, where these people were building themselves nice houses, and God said, I'm going to send my flood and it's going to whisk all your houses away. And so that's the idea. The day of judgment comes, it's like a terrible storm coming, just falling on your house. But it stands. And the Lord accepts them. Because they heard the word and they did it. And they let it shape them. The man who heard the word and didn't do it, the same thing. His house is subject to the judgment of God. He's exposed as a fool, as a fake. And his house is destroyed, he loses everything. Because he heard the word, but he didn't do it. And so it's really quite a simple test, and it's there throughout the New Testament. Does your so-called professed faith produce a deep heart love to Christ that is expressed in a simple, unquestioned obedience to him? Because faith produces works. James says that. He said, you show me your faith without works. Eh? Come on, pull it out of your pocket and show me your faith. You can't. Faith is not that sort of thing. He said, I'll show you my faith by my works. I trust what Jesus says, James says, because I do those things that he calls me to do. And that shows, not that James is trying to save himself by works, but it shows that James believes what Jesus has said. And so he'll do it. He believes in what Jesus has done. And so a very simple test. Does your professed faith produce a love to Christ expressed in a simple, unquestioned obedience? That's what Jesus is driving at. Nothing else is going to matter. That's the only criteria that you should be able to find any comfort in. That yes, you may not do it perfectly well, but you are seeking nonetheless to live a life of obedience to Christ. And as more comes to the surface, and as he reveals more attitudes, sin, so on, you want to put those things to death. But if they come up and he shows you things and you just sort of turn your back, oh, I don't want to deal with that, that's not good. And you've got to wonder, are you one who is using all the wrong criteria? And so we do have in these verses a wonderful call to enter kingdom life. Come, enter in, receive all the blessings. Jesus would say later on, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It's the same sort of thing here. He's calling you into the kingdom. But it's also accompanied by a warning against counterfeits. Now you need to pay close attention to these sorts of things that Jesus spoke. There was a time when many disciples departed and left Jesus because they said, this saying is hard. And it sure was. It's in John 6. Jesus turned around straight away to the 12. He said, and are you going too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's what we find here, words of eternal life. Don't use counterfeit criteria to measure yourself. Listen to what Jesus is saying. As uncomfortable as it might be, as squirmy as it might be, it's safe. Listen to those things. And just have a look briefly at 28:29, the response. So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that people were astonished at his teaching. And why were they astonished? For, the next verse, he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Isn't it interesting? The people that heard him today were astonished because they recognised there's a real authority in what he was saying. They said, this bloke's a real deal. He speaks from God as a true prophet. He's giving us the words of life. Now we're told at the beginning of chapter 5, we won't turn back there, that great multitudes followed him. Do you know how many disciples were there on the day of Pentecost? Not great multitudes, it was 120. You think, well, where are all these people that were so astonished that recognised authority in what he was saying? They were all sort of fallen by the wayside. And all that's left after the death and resurrection of Jesus is 120 disciples praying. So many, having heard his sermon, it seems, just departed. And maybe there'll be among those who Jesus said, you know what, I never knew you. I know you followed me all over Palestine. I know that you're astonished at my teaching, but you never did the will of my Father. I don't know you. Depart. You are never mine. And I pray it'll be no one here. I fear, I'm a realist, that perhaps it will be. But my prayer for you all is that you will hear, that you'll understand what Jesus is saying, that there are false criteria, don't use them. Use the only one that he's given. Is your faith a living faith that brings forth works from love? Or is it just a fake faith? As I said, the devil believes and trembles. It doesn't get him anywhere. Christ is calling you to himself, to be like himself. And that should be your whole life's goal, to be more and more like Jesus, more and more perfect in holiness and righteousness. And even though it will never be in this lifetime, it doesn't stop us pursuing it with a real vigour. So let's pray. And our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that as the psalmist reminds us, you have set your king. The nations don't want him. They want to cast off his chains. You have established your king, and it's Jesus. We thank you that in this passage we see Jesus exhorting us to enter and turn to the right way, giving out a full free invitation to the people there, that they might be citizens of the heavenly kingdom. But Father, we also see those disturbing verses where Jesus tells us plainly on the day of judgment there will be some nasty surprises. People who spent their life proclaiming Jesus as Lord and perhaps doing things. People who sat under the word and yet people who've never heard the voice of Jesus calling them on to life and holiness. Father, we pray that you might not, that you would indeed deliver us all from such a fate, that we might not be that hypocrite, but be true, thoroughgoing disciples who love you, who love your word, and even as the psalmist said, oh, how I love your law. He is my delight, a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And Father, help us to beware of false prophets who will tell us that these things don't matter, this is not where it's really at. But Father, you would help us to be a people in your word, that we would encourage one another, stir one another up in this matter, that we might not be deceived. We thank you that we have a promise that as our Lord said, if it was possible, the elect would be deceived, but we rest that it's not. We've not been set apart for destruction, but for life. Help us to cling to Christ, to his sacrifice of himself for us. Help us cling to the words of life that he speaks, and that we might be given ears to hear and eyes to see. And Father, we just thank you again for this morning. We thank you. We've been able to gather around your word. We pray that it may not be like the word scattered by the sower, that so much of it was lost and didn't come to fruition. But we pray that you might use it and that it would be a fruitful word to us this morning. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.